If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning back to Romans chapter 2. Lord willing, we're going to complete Romans chapter 2 as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Our text for this morning will be Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Two Kinds of Circumcision, Two Kinds of Jews. Let me go ahead and begin by reading this passage of Scripture. Hear the word of the Lord. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know, to obtain a research degree, such as a doctor of philosophy, the student has to, in the course of his or her research, has to make an original contribution to an existing academic discipline. For example, there have been thousands of dissertations that have been written on the topic of Christian preaching. And so let's say, for example, the entire body of knowledge, everything that we know in the world on preaching is represented by the size of a large circle. Well, what the researcher has to do is first demonstrate that he or she knows about all of this knowledge, but then add a very tiny amount of new knowledge. So if you got this big circle, let's just say like a little bump, basically, is that tiny amount of new knowledge that the researcher would contribute, and that would be his original contribution. And so often the hardest part about research is figuring out exactly what that bump is and how that would be beneficial to the body of knowledge. Well, here in Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29, the Apostle Paul is actually adding a very small amount of new insight, a bump, if you will, to the Bible's already expansive teaching on Jewish circumcision. So you can see in verse 25 through 29 that circumcision is the main topic. And Paul is not really teaching a new subject matter, as he's talking directly to the Jews, explaining that the Jews are equally condemned by God as the Gentiles are, and they are in need of a Savior. And so he's really not teaching a new subject, but just rather emphasizing to them its significance in the light of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation unto all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so that's still the overall context in which he's talking about circumcision. And so you might, if you read this, you might have read it and say, well, huh, what does this have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you and I, as we'll see in just a minute here. And so as far as the actual Jews of Paul's time, above all things that the Jews were proud of, they were proud of many things, but above all things, they were proud that God had given them circumcision, which is, of course, the removal of the foreskin of the male organ, that he had given that as a sign that God had made a covenant with them and that they alone, out of all the people on the earth, were God's covenant people. But from the beginning, it was not the actual removal of foreskin that made them right with God, but the supernatural work of a circumcised heart that the physical circumcision symbolized. That's always been the case. But many of the Jews looked to their physical circumcision as something that God would accept before him to make them right with God. But it was always from the beginning this physical circumcision, which represented that the Jews were set apart unto God and that they were consecrated unto God, that they were God's chosen people, that was always just intended to represent what God required, that is, of a heart circumcision, which was required to make them right with this holy God. And that's really no different. Circumcision, in a sense, is really no different than all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. The tabernacle, for example, the altar where goats and bulls would be sacrificed, symbolizing the atoning work of Christ. The table of showbread, even the Passover meal, and all these things were teaching devices to Israel to continually point the Jews to their need for a Messiah who would come and to make an atonement for their sin. And just like the blood of goats and bulls can never take away a single sin, physical circumcision was nothing for the Jews apart from actual heart circumcision. And it pointed to the fact that salvation is a work of the Lord. Salvation is a heart work. It's more than, you know, being a Christian is not about being a good person. Now, God requires us to be a good person, and good morals is a good thing, and having good morals should be a result of the heart work that God has done in you and I. But salvation does not mean that we become model citizens. That will not impress God on the day of judgment. What will impress God is, has He changed your heart? Has God given you new life? Have you experienced the new birth? And that is what Paul describes in verse 28 and 29 as heart circumcision. It means to be born from above, to be born again. And what Paul is teaching here is actually nothing new to the Jews who knew the Scriptures. It just has renewed significance in light of the fact that Christ has come. And that He will come again someday. And so this is, again, as we've talked about this over and over again as we're looking through Romans, that the gospel is in the Old Testament. It's just in a more concealed form. But even as early as Genesis chapter 3, God promised to send a seed who would crush the serpent on his head. And that has been the hope of mankind ever since Adam and Eve. And so the Jews were saved by faith, and Paul's getting to that. We'll see in chapter 4 of Romans particularly that righteousness was credited to Abraham by his faith, even before he was actually circumcised. He was credited as being righteous apart from circumcision, because it was not the physical circumcision that saved the Jews, and it's no religious act that will save us today. Only by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And so to better understand this passage, I want to first take a look at a few Old Testament scriptures that show that there have always been two types of circumcision. There has been a physical circumcision, and then there has also been a heart circumcision, which is a work of the Lord. So if you will, we're going to flip through a couple of passages of scriptures. First, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, verse 10 through 14. And Genesis chapter 17 is the account of Abraham. He was 99 years old, verse 1 says, and God established a covenant with him. And it's important, again, in context, we'll see this when we get to Romans chapter 4, that at this point, Abraham was already declared to be righteous by faith before he was circumcised. But in this passage, we see in verse 10 through 14, that circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so, reading in verse 10, God says, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or a sign or a seal of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money or any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, and the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, That soul shall be cut off from my people. He hath broken my covenant. So it was a very serious thing. This is why, you know, Paul had, Timothy be circumcised, and because it was an offense to the Jews when he was serving with them. But, you know, of course, they will say in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 16, I believe, that they're not going to require Gentiles to be circumcised because really the outward circumcision of the flesh has no value as it relates to salvation. It was just symbolic of the heart work that God required in them. And so this is why the Jews took it so seriously, because it was identified with the covenant that God had made with them. And then fast forwarding about 400 years later, Moses comes. He's the redeemer of God's people as he's in bondage with the Egyptians, and God rescues them out of bondage and leads them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And so I'm not going to turn there, but 400 years later, Moses comes along and God repeats the same command in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Now, Moses is also a preacher. And so if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll see here that God tells us what is required of us. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 16, I'm going to take a look at that. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 16, Moses is essentially preaching, and he says here, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep his commandments of the Lord and his statutes for which I command thee this day for thy good." You see, it was good for them to walk in the Lord's ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, and to fear the Lord. And what was good for them back then is what is good for us today. And you see, this goes to show that outward actions do matter to God, but the heart is the most important thing. And so just keep on reading verse 14. "Behold the heavens." So this is a declaration of God's sovereignty. "Behold the heavens, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also." So pretty much everything, right? Everything, if you talk about the heavens and the earth, there's nothing that's excluded that is not the Lord thy God's. He's sovereign over all things. And then he says, "with all that therein is." So everything in between. And then he says, verse 15, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." So he owns all things. He owns the heavens and the earth, everything within, and he chose them above all people. So he didn't choose everybody equally. He chose Israel and put his name on them. They were his people, and circumcision pointed to the fact that God had set them apart above all the other people of the earth. But then he says, verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." So how are they going to keep the commandments of the Lord? How are they going to walk in his ways? How are they going to be God's representative people upon the earth? Well, they needed to have their heart circumcised. And so here it is in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses is preaching to them and he's saying, this is what you need to do. You need to circumcise your own heart. But what's the problem with this? The problem is that God, through Moses, gives them a command that they are unable to do. You can't circumcise your own heart. I certainly wouldn't recommend it, circumcise yourself, you know, outwardly. You can't circumcise your own heart. That's a work of the Lord. And so he gives them a command that they are unable to do. But that's where the good news of the gospel comes into play, is that God in Christ fulfills that which we are unable to do ourselves. And so flip a few chapters later to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and you'll see how all this ties together. So again, this book, Deuteronomy, it actually means the second law, the second giving of the law. And Moses is preaching a series of sermons on the law. And so here later on, I think in a very similar way to how Paul is saying this is the gospel, Romans 1:16, and then he's speaking of God's moral requirements in Romans 1 through 3, you know, it's teaching that the whole world is condemned, to point them to their need to be saved by Christ through faith. Well, he says in Deuteronomy, this is the, what God requires of you. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 36, verse 6 here, we see that God actually provides for them what they are unable to do themselves. This is a very key point here. This is an element of the gospel in the Old Testament, because here God makes provisions for them because they are not able to do themselves what God requires of them. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 reads, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart, and the heart of thy seed," or the heart of your children, "to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayst live." That is the gracious work of the Lord. So do you want to know if God has circumcised your heart? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? That's the litmus test there. If you search into your own heart of hearts and you say, you know, I find the things of God to be boring. This is like, I could take this or leave it. I could, you know, I'd almost rather be doing something else than worshiping the Lord. I'm just here because my parents have brought me here. I'm just here because it's expected of me through cultural pressure or peer pressure. That is not evidence of a circumcised heart. A circumcised heart is someone who, because God has performed this change in your heart, you now have a desire to love Him, as Moses says here in Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That is what a circumcised heart looks like. And so we see, even as far back as the time of Moses, that God, through Moses, is telling them that your physical circumcision is not enough. God needs to give you a new heart. This is what God required of the Jews, but yet they failed to see this significance. And there's actually several other passages that I could have go through here, but I think hopefully this is enough that you get the point to make the connection with what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2. So if you'll turn back to me to our main text for this morning, Romans chapter 2, with this is a little bit of a background statement. I'm going to try to go through this passage and try to make sense of it and to explain it. And then after I explain it, we'll make a couple of points of application before we conclude this morning. So first, let me, verse 25 through 27 is really an argument that Paul is making to say that circumcision in the flesh is not the main thing. And he again uses this argumentation style that we saw early on in Romans chapter 2, where he gives a couple of premises, a statement that they would have assumed to be true, and then based off of those premises, he makes a conclusion. And so this is a logical argument. Paul is a very logical thinker. He's more logical than most of the teachers that you'll find in public school today. He's more logical than the professors who make these relative arguments that are not, really don't pass the litmus test of logic. But here we see Paul really taking him to school, using the skill that he learned as an educated Roman citizen. He's using this here. So let me show you the premises and the conclusions that he comes up with. So first, in 25a, which is the first part of the verse here, where he says, "For circumcision verily profiteth," or surely profits, it certainly profits, "if thou keep the law." So the premise is that physical circumcision is good if you obey the law. So it's good, but keeping the law is more important. So it's not necessarily a bad thing in that it points you to, you know, you have the advantage that you have the law, and that it is a good thing, obviously, to symbolically be set apart from God or by God unto Him, but only if you keep the law. So that's the first premise there. But then the second premise, he says, "But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." So the second premise there is that physical circumcision is bad if you do not obey the law. So you see, He says, thy circumcision, the physical circumcision, is made uncircumcision in the sense that those who were uncircumcised were cut off from the covenant of God. So if you don't keep the law, particularly if you don't keep it perfectly, it's bad. And the reason is because to those whom much is given, much is required. He has given them his name. He's given them circumcision. He has given them his word. And because they have that, much is required. And so if they did not keep the law, their circumcision would actually testify against them in a sense, because God, they will incur a stricter judgment in the sense that they have been given every advantage under the sun, an advantage that no other nations had. And if they fail to keep the law, their law breaking would incur a stricter judgment for that. And then there's kind of an unspoken premise where you take the two of these together in this sort of dialectical tension. And the result is that what he's kind of saying, if you sum both of these together, is that keeping the law perfectly is more important than circumcision. That's really the final, you know, statement there. And then in verse 26, he gives us a couple of conclusions as a result of this. So verse 26, he says, therefore, if the uncircumcision, and so the uncircumcision are the Gentiles, right? Those who are uncircumcised. It's actually a participle, and it's really the ones who are uncircumcised. So if the uncircumcision keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So it may sound a little confusing, but that's why I'm trying to hopefully explain it and clarify it. The first conclusion is that physical uncircumcision, those who are uncircumcised physically, it becomes heart circumcision if that person keeps the law. So if the person keeps the law of God, it actually, in a sense, is like they have been heart circumcised. And it's not the act of law keeping that circumcises their heart. But what he's saying here is that only a circumcised heart can by faith obey God. So it's sort of a wordplay, right? So if somebody who has been justified by faith, and they're able, because they have been given a circumcised heart, if they're now able to obey out of faith, then to them it becomes circumcision. And so that's one of the conclusions. And then the second conclusion is found in verse 27, where he says, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, so the person that's naturally uncircumcised, right, the person who is physically uncircumcised, if it, or it's not really an it, it's a person, if they fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision does transgress the law. And so at this point, I want to also read the New American Standard in this verse, because I personally find it a little easier and a little bit clearer to make sense of I think the language is a little bit terse here in the King James. So verse 27 in the New American Standard, and he who is physically circumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgression of the law? So the point is, if somebody who isn't circumcised, if they keep the law, won't they judge you, the one who is circumcised and has circumcision and the letter, which is the law of God, and you're still a transgressor of the law? And so the idea here is that the law keeping of the naturally or the physically uncircumcised judges the transgressor. So it's not that those people are actually judging the transgressors. It doesn't mean that the Gentiles in the church are now able to stand in judgment on the Greeks. What he's saying is that the acts of the Gentiles, the fact that they're able to keep the law because they have had by faith their heart circumcised, that their acts will actually stand in judgment on the circumcised on the day of judgment, because they didn't have the same advantages that the Jews have. So I know that may be a little bit confusing, but Paul is speaking rhetorically and he's making these logical arguments here. And so the conclusion is that if suppose somebody might be able to keep the law, that it doesn't matter if they're circumcised or uncircumcised, their acts of law keeping will actually stand in judgment on those who are In the same way that, you know, Paul says that the Queen of Sheba will stand in judgment upon the Jews because she came from far away to hear the Solomon of wisdom, and here someone greater than Solomon is here. And so it's the same kind of principle here. And we have to keep in mind that God cares the most about his own glory. And because he gave the Jews his covenant, he expects more of them. To those whom much is given, much is required. And so when Paul says in verse 27, who by the letter and the circumcision does transgress, what he means there is that they are transgressing while they have these things. Okay, it doesn't mean that by doing it they're transgressing, but they had the circumcision, they had the law of God, and they transgressed while they had these things. And so as a result, this makes their transgression much more severe. So think about what he's saying here. You know, how do we apply this today? Well, many of us have grown up in church. Many of us have heard the gospel over and over again. And we have, even many of us have been baptized and have partaken of the Lord's Supper, and we're members of a local church. And these are all good things. These are good things in the sense that, now God doesn't require circumcision, so he's certainly not, you know, this is not applicable to us today. But what is applicable are these means of grace that God gives us that are intended to draw us closer to him. Even singing his praises and worship, and even going out and maybe telling others of the good news. These are all good things, but these are not things that ultimately will save us. But those who have had the opportunity to hear the word of God, and that means every one of us in here today, because you are able to hear and receive the good news of the gospel, where many around the world are not able to do so. If you receive the word of God and you reject it, God will, in a sense, incur stricter judgment upon you and I. It will be more severe for people who have heard the gospel and have rejected it. And that's not just me speaking here. I mean, I think by implication, that's what he's saying here. But he says it very explicitly in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29. So let me read that. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And what it means is that there's no other Savior. You can't go to anybody else. It doesn't mean that that you can't be saved. It just means that if you continue sinning willfully and you reject the Messiah, there's no other way to turn. "But instead, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And that was just common. If somebody broke the law of Moses, the civil laws, if two or three came and said, "This person has committed murder," well, they would die on the account of two or three witnesses. And then the writer of Hebrews says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace?" And so the idea is that God will punish somebody and declare them to be guilty on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe will it be for those who have heard the word of God and has trampled foot on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and has rejected the Messiah that God has given us? That he sent his only beloved son and sacrificed his own son. And he didn't even spare his own son for our sake. And what a great love this is. What is the highest expression of love in all of human history is Jesus was sinless, and he lived and walked in and lived a perfect life and did not deserve to pay for our crimes on the cross. But instead, God sent his son to take our place and to exchange his righteousness for our sin and to exchange our sin for his righteousness on the cross. And to hear that and to hear the free offer of salvation and to reject it, I believe is even worse than breaking his law. You know, it's possible for we all have sinned against God's law, but I believe that it's worse to sin against God's grace than it is his law. And there are so many people today who are afraid of dying and going to hell because they look at the fact that they curse, or the fact that they use pornography, or the fact that they have some form of substance abuse, or whatever the case may be. They dishonor their father or their mothers. But what about rejecting God's free offer of grace as you stand before a holy God on the day of judgment and have to give an account for the fact that God gave you the way out, He made provision for your salvation through His Son, and you have rejected it? And that's what the writer of Hebrews says, and I believe that that is very applicable in terms of what we're seeing today, because what Paul says here is that those who fulfill the law, will, because their heart has been circumcised, will stand, their deeds will stand in judgment upon the religious but lost of his time. Okay, and so that's the argument that he makes. And then in verse 28 through 29, he really gives us the main point of all of chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. Remember, this larger section I mentioned last week begins in verse 17 with, "Behold, if you call yourself a Jew," right? So he's going back to that. You're calling yourself a Jew, but let me tell you who the true Jew is. And so verse 28 through 29, he's going to say who the true Jew is. You see verse 28? "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And so the main point is that a true Jew, okay, is not limited to ethnic Jews of his time. It's not just simply Jews among Jews, as if there is a pool of Jews, you know, there's a finite number of Jews on the earth, and then within that, there are the true Jews that make up a smaller group. I don't think that God is limited in this sense. And I don't think that that's what Paul's saying. In the sense, what he's saying is that the true Jews are actually from a much broader pool of all of humanity. Now, it doesn't mean that you become an ethnic Jew when God saves you, but it means in the sense that you are God's set apart, chosen people that he speaks of in the Old Testament, that the same is true of you today. And so we see this language being used not just by Paul, but by Peter and by others to say that the true man of God, the true Jew, is the one who has had their heart circumcised and those who have been born again. So everybody who has been born again, all of humanity who has been born from above, is in a sense a true Jew. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. And so he gives us a couple more premises and conclusions to make this point. So at the beginning of verse 28, we see the first premise, that being a physical or an outward Jew does not automatically mean that a person is a true or an inward Jew. So he says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." So that's the physical Jew, the one that you would say this person is an ethnic Jew. "He's not a true Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh." So neither is so true circumcision is not the outward circumcision in the flesh. It's not the physical circumcision. And then so that would be the second premise, that being physically or outwardly circumcised does not make them heart or inwardly circumcised. So it doesn't equate. There's two types of Jews and there's two types of circumcisions. And then it gives two conclusions in verse 29. So the first conclusion is that being a true or an inward Jew and being heart or inwardly circumcised, that's what makes someone a true Jew. So verse 29, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly." You see, so that's the focus. The focus is on the heart, and circumcision is that of the heart. So that's who the true Jew is, the one who has been circumcised from the heart. And then the second conclusion is that becoming a true Jew comes from the Spirit, that is from the work of God through the gospel, and not the law or the letter. So that's why he says here, "And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit." So it is a work of the Holy Spirit as the gospel comes to bear upon the person who hears it, and the Spirit intervenes and does a work of the heart as the gospel is preached. and not in the letter, or that is not in the law. It's a metaphor for the law of God, which is in written form, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so here we see the relationship between the law and the gospel. And so being a true Jew comes from the Spirit and not from the law. And being a true Jew means that somebody has been circumcised from the heart and not merely externally circumcised. Okay. So with our remaining time together for the last few minutes, I want to give you a couple of words of application on these last two conclusions in verse 29. And the first one is that becoming a true Jew and being heart circumcised is the equivalent of becoming a Christian. Okay, so that's the equivalent of being a born-again Christian. And Paul has gone out of his way to show that God does not show partiality between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so the Christians have not actually replaced the Jews in the Old Testament. Paul is saying that they are the true Jews. Okay, and so you have to theologically make that distinction. He's not saying that you had the Jews in the Old Testament and now you have the Christians. Paul is saying that the true Jews are those who have been born above. I mean, we've seen that from the Old Testament, that he has always required a circumcised heart. So if you look with me a couple of passages, turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Let's see what Paul says here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Starting in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." See, that's the heart circumcision. You have to be a new creature. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised or if you have not been circumcised. That's not what matters. What matters is the heart. And then he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Now, when he says peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, is he saying the nation of God? Well, absolutely not. He's actually referring to the church here when he calls the church the Israel of God, because, again, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. And so he, all throughout Romans, he's been trying to make the point that God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So he's saying there is no partiality. So that's why I have come to the conclusion that when he says the Israel of God here, he's actually referring to the church, which consists of Jews and Gentiles, because the true Jew is the one who has been circumcised from the heart. And then if you look with me, going back to Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 26, and we'll be able to spend a good bit more time in this passage when we get there, and I'm sure that there's going to be a lot of questions about this, because it really deals with the idea of the Gentiles being grafted into the Jews and really trying to understand this. But I just want to look at verse 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 11, just so we can give some thought to what he's saying in Romans 2 when we get to this passage. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that a blindness in part has happened to Israel." That is physical Israel, the ethnic Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Those would be the ethnic Gentiles. And so God is still saving Israel, because it's only a partial hardness, okay? It's not a complete hardness. He's still saving the ethnic Jews. At the same time, he's saving the ethnic Gentiles. So while God is saving the ethnic Gentiles, there's a partial hardness. It doesn't say that God will do away with this partial hardness. I don't see that anywhere in the text. What I see is that there will continue to be a partial hardness, explaining why God is only saving some of the Jews of Paul's time. He's going to elaborate on that. And at the same time, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then in verse 26, he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Now, notice it doesn't say then all Israel shall be saved, in the sense that after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then there will be a later act where God will then cause all the Israels after the Gentiles to be saved. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that when the Jews, there's a partial hardness happening to Israel, so some are being saved, some are not, and then Gentiles are being saved, and together, after all of them are saved, and so all of Israel shall be saved. That is the That is the true Israel, okay? That is the church of the living God, that all Israel shall be saved. And then finally, let me give you one more passage. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, this is Paul again speaking here, and this is very important to his understanding of how God has, through Christ, separated the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. So starting in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," right? "Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." So in other words, really in a derogatory sense, the so-called circumcised were calling them the uncircumcision in the flesh made by hands. And then verse 12, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Christ in the world." So at that time you were strangers, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, that's no longer the case though. He's saying that's the way you used to be. That's no longer the case. But then verse 13, "but now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one," right? So who are the both here? That's the Jews and the Gentiles. "He has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of the partition between us." So God has broken down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And by the way, he's broken down the dividing wall between whites and blacks. He's broken down the dividing wall between male and female and between the rich and the poor. He has separated every, you know, he's going to have worshipers from every tribe and every nation for all of eternity, because in Christ, look what Paul says has happened. Verse 16, "and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So what a gracious God. Do you see the significance of the cross now? And do you see the significance of what Paul is teaching in God's economy, that in Christ there really is no such thing as a Jew and a Gentile? Now that may be ethnically the case, but when it comes to the church, there is no, I mean, everything that Paul is trying to do is to bring unity and to bring them together, as when he says, "for to make himself of twain." So when he says of twain, he means of two, right? Of two bodies, one new man, so making peace. So he has peace. He's not showing favoritism towards one or to the other. So becoming a true Jew and being heart circumcised is the equivalent of becoming a Christian. And then the second point of application is that heart circumcision is not something we can perform ourselves. It is a supernatural work of God. Look with me at Colossians 2:11. So Colossians is just before, just after Philippians, which is after Ephesians. Colossians 2:11. And of course, Colossians is all about Christ and his deity, right? Magnifying Christ, that he created the foundations of the world, that he is God. And so in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "in whom," that is in Christ, "also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So who is the one who performs this heart circumcision? It is the one who has no hands, right? It's the circumcision made without hands, made by God himself. And the circumcision of Christ referred to here is the circumcision performed by Christ, because he is God and he has all authority, even the authority over human hearts. And so the Word of God, when empowered by the Spirit of God, is sharp enough to circumcise your heart and to circumcise my heart. And the result of this heart circumcision is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance. So again, how do you know that your own heart has been circumcised? Have you repented of your sin and have you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Has God caused you to believe? Has he granted repentance to you as a result of this heart circumcision? And then finally, going back to verse 29, the very last verse of Romans chapter 2 here, if you'll turn back there, he says in verse 29, he says, I don't want to miss this last phrase here. He says, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. And then catch this at the end, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Whose praise, he's saying that God praises those who have been circumcised in the heart. And so the third point of application is that genuine praise is not from men, but from God. And you see, the word for Jew actually meant praise. And so it's sort of a word play here because they love to be called Jews because the word meant praise. It was really a shortening of Judah, as those who came from the tribe of Judah were called Jews, and they liked to be called Jews because of this. However, what the Bible is teaching here is that God gives praise for a true Jew, for the one who has a circumcised heart. And so did you know that if God has changed your heart and you are walking in obedience, that God has praise for you and I? I mean, this points to the graciousness of God. What love and what mercy that he has set his affections upon you and from the heavens, not because of anything that you have done, but simply because he chose to do so. He has praise for you and I. He has praise for Salem Baptist Church this morning if we are walking in obedience to his commands, because we are the true circumcision. And so as we conclude this morning, it's very possible for non-Jews to miss the impact of what Paul is saying here. But remember, this is a part of Paul's gospel. And the overall message is that physical circumcision was a picture of heart circumcision. And like I said, this is not a new teaching. This is something that was taught from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And since Adam and Eve, men have sinned against God, and all of creation has needed to have a new heart to be right with him. And so the question that I leave you with this morning is, do you have need to have your heart circumcised? Do you need God to do a work in you? Then I want to challenge you to pray to him and ask him and beg him and plead that he would meet you where you're at, that he would change your heart and replace your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel 36 says. But this is absolutely a work of the Lord. But you will know that this work of the Lord has happened when you start to see yourself for who you really are. When you're able to look in the mirror of your heart and recognize that you are far more sinful than what you thought you were. And you stop comparing yourself to your neighbor or to those who have wronged you or to what you see on the news. But you compare yourself to a holy God who is perfect and just in every way, and recognize that you need a Savior, and then come to the acknowledgement that there is good news, that we have a Savior, that God has already made provisions for your sin in Christ Jesus if you just turn from your sin and repent and put your trust in him. Do you need God to give you a new heart? And maybe God is changing your heart. And if that is the case, I would love to come to have the opportunity to speak with you, to pray with you, and to really talk through the things that the Lord is doing in your heart further. Please come and see me, and I would love to just further talk through just the mercies of the Lord and talk about what he is able to do for you.